Welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those of you who will be receiving CDs within the next week or so. Service this evening again coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we've enjoyed another beautiful day, and we have left the month of August and now are starting out in the month of September. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And I'd like to read those through at first right now, and then we'll go back a little later and take things which the Holy Spirit has given us. Some of this we have already covered before, and we will not repeat it. So we're going to try for new thoughts. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. We're going to begin here by taking a walk on the beach. Figuratively, but it worked itself out actually many, many years ago in a family tradition that Chris started, and it worked out really well. I'm sure the children will remember this. During the last week of August, or sometimes the opening days of September, we would take a day off, get in the car, and drive down to the beach. It was on the shore of one of the Great Lakes. And Chris would pack a nice lunch and bring some games along, and we'd just spend the whole day having a family time out on the beach to kind of bring the summer to a fitting close. And I remember one time in particular when we got there. There was only one other person on the beach at that time. We usually tried to find secluded places. And it was a young boy who had built a sandcastle. Probably all of us have built sandcastles. I know I've built a number of them. But nothing like this boy had built. This thing was artistic. It was immaculate. At that time, it was the best sandcastle I'd ever seen in my life. I'd never seen anything like it. And as I recall, he had a beautiful setting for it. The waves were lapping in gently along the shoreline. And there was one place where they ran into a little depression. And that's where he built his sandcastle. So the water was constantly coming in and keeping the sand moist. And he had used moist sand to build this beautiful, complex sand palace or castle. And right when we got there, he was putting the finishing touch on it. It was a little tower that he placed right at the very top. And we were there to watch him finish it. And then he kind of walked away, and we did too. Short time later, maybe 45 minutes or an hour later, I happened to look up and saw him walking back toward the castle, sandcastle. And then I watched him as he walked over, and then I saw immediately why he was going over. The sun had dried out the sand from the top, and the tower of the castle had fallen off. So I was watching him, anticipating that he was going to make another tower and put it back on top of the castle. What I saw was something quite different. He walked up to the castle and took his hand and took a swipe at it and started kicking at it and literally destroyed the whole thing. The top had fallen off, and he wiped out the whole rest of the sandcastle. Little did I realize at the time that 20-some years later I'd be talking about this. It was a parable in action. and I didn't realize it at the time. We'll get back to that in a little while. Flashback first to chapter 18, and we're doing that because chapter 19 begins with the word "and," which is a connecting word and throws us back to the previous chapter. And we've heard over and over and over again and found out that context is always so very, very important when it comes to Holy Writ. And after these things, well, after what things? Chapter 18 has showed us the destruction, the devastating, horrible destruction of mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. It is one of the most terrifying scenes that you find anywhere in Scripture. It happened very, very suddenly. In 1 hour, the whole city went down. And the destruction was so horrible that the harlot, Babylon, which is a picture here of the apostate church, was deserted by all of her lovers. They were scared half to death at the destruction that they saw her undergo. The kings of the earth who had been her false lovers, instead of gathering their armies and going to defend her, or at least to go and hold her hand so she's not alone when she's going down, stood and watched afar off. They knew their destruction was coming. The merchant men who had hobnobbed with her and made big bucks because of her false teachings and her false practices also stood afar off. And the sailors and the ship owners, the ones who had made big bucks transporting merchandise to her and from her, they also stood and watched afar off. And she was left to go down all by herself. And it was not a pretty sight. If you've ever watched a barn burn, you know you can't get very close to it. The heat is absolutely intense. It was worse when Mystery Babylon the Great went up in flames. Now this chapter bothers a lot of members in the churches of our day who call themselves Christians. Problem is, it doesn't fit with their image of what God is supposed to be like. The thought goes this way: God is a God of love, and a God of love would not allow such a terrible destruction to take place. And then they get into false doctrine, denying the very source of hell. They say there is no hell, there is no place of eternal punishment. A God of love would not make a place like hell, and he would not make people suffer eternally. There will not be a final judgment. They deny all this stuff. The father of a friend of mine when I was in high school didn't believe there was a hell. He was a member of a Lutheran church. We're talking close to 50 years ago. Well, what's going to happen? Nobody's going to go to hell. They're all going to go to heaven. Well, how can that be? Well, at the last day, God's going to raise all the dead, and then he's going to bring his son back, and he's going to say to all the unbelievers, "Now do you believe?" And they're going to say, "Well, yeah, now we believe." And they're also all going to go to heaven. Well, you don't believe when you see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, they'll all see it at the last day. They're not going to have faith at that point. That was in chapter 18. Now, at the end of chapter 18, remember, God, who destroyed Babylon, gave a command to his people. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." This is what God says. When you see her going down for the count, rejoice over her and be happy about it. Now in the opening verses of chapter 19, we find out what response God's people give to the command that they'd received in chapter 18 after watching Babylon fall. What is important is what they don't say. They don't say, this isn't fair. They don't say, well, what about all the little children in Babylon that never had a chance? How can God be so cruel as to destroy these little children who never had a chance? They don't say that. They don't say, why is God so mean? They don't say any of these things. What they do say is this: after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Three times in these verses, and one more time if you want to look ahead to chapter to verse 6, the word Alleluia is shouted by the victorious church. This is a Hebrew word. In the Hebrew it's Hallelujah. In the Greek transliterated, it's Alleluia, and you will not find it anywhere else in the New Testament except right here in Revelation chapter 19, right after the destruction of the most vicious enemy the church has next to the devil himself, the apostate church, Babylon the Great. The word Alleluia means praise ye the Lord. And this is the response of all of God's people to Babylon going down for the count. Praise God. Thank God that He put her down and she's never going to come back and persecute God's people again. This is the response of a true child of God to the total annihilation and destruction of mystery Babylon the Great. There is a parallel in the Old Testament, and it's exactly where you would think it would be. The last five Psalms, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. And these last Psalms form a kind of a crescendo. Every one of these Psalms, let's take them one at a time. Psalm 146 begins with the word Hallelujah, and it ends with the word Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Psalm 147 begins with the word Hallelujah, and it ends with the word Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And Psalm 148, 149, and 150 all begin with the word Hallelujah, and they all end with the word Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And look at these five Psalms and see the reasons why God's people are praising Him. And you're going to see a new heavens and a new earth coming that are so much better than the first heavens and first earth that they cannot even begin to be compared. And this is what the Son of God is going to come, going to usher in to His people. And the complete destruction of the enemy is also mentioned in those Psalms. It is there. This is what our response is going to be. The great crowd here is the church triumphant. Those elect of God who came through the great tribulation were bitterly persecuted by mystery Babylon the Great while they were in this world. But now, as powerful as she was, she is gone. And the church has found out that she could not handle mystery Babylon the Great. It took the power of God to do this in the might of the Lamb. And so they give glory where glory is due. Praise ye the Lord. He's the one that did it. For true and righteous are His judgments. So different from what you see so often in the courts of our own land. Makes you sick. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Again, many so-called Christians today rebel at this thought. These are the kind of people that cringe when the death sentence is carried out, and they don't think there should be any death sentence. That somebody who has murdered sometimes innocent little children should be allowed to live. Well, that's not what God says. Whoever sheds blood By man shall his blood be shed. That's what the Almighty God says, who is a God of love and a God of mercy. And these people think they're more loving than God and more merciful than God. Not true. Anyone who has experienced the bitter persecution of Mystery Babylon the Great and the righteousness of God will not recoil at something like this. It was the Son of God who said to his people, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" It is not wrong then for God's elect to plead with him to avenge their blood. That's not wrong. They do it. He answers. I tell you, this is the Son of God talking. I tell you, he will avenge them. He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? In the Greek, the question implies there's not going to be very much of it. And there's not very much of it in our world today. In spite of the fact that hundreds of thousands of people are flocking to the churches, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, there's precious little true faith today. And it's in danger of being stamped out. Which means we're very close to the end, because God is not going to let that happen. Righteous and true are his judgments. They're true because he never makes a mistake. He always judges correctly. They're true because that's exactly what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to avenge those who persecute his people, and he doesn't speak with forked tongue. So it's true. It's going to happen. They're just because these people have persecuted God's people mercilessly, especially the ones that are church members, the false prophets, and all of their ilk. They're going to get what they've got coming. And that's right. And it's true. The writer of Psalm 73 was bothered and almost lost his faith when he saw how bitterly God's people were being persecuted, and the righteous or the unrighteous seemed to go by, and everything worked for their good, it seemed like. They never had reverses. It looked like they had it all, and God's people had nothing. It looked like that, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood the final destiny of the wicked. I understood their end. Okay, well, these people are in the sanctuary of God. These are the saints, the elect, who are with him. And now they see Mystery Babylon the Great going down. Now they see the righteousness of God, that it's all been worth it. And they praise him to highest heaven. Again, they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. We'll get to that in a minute. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." The whole church is agreeing with it. We met the 24 elders before, twice more before. This is the third time they appear in the book. First time, I believe, was chapter 4, verse 10. The second time, chapter 11, verse 16. We met the 4 beasts. 24 elders are representatives of the Old Testament church, New Testament church. We've got them agreeing. They're all agreeing with this. The 4 beasts are agreeing with this. The saints in heaven are agreeing with this. Every single believer is agreeing with what God did and praising him for it. Every single one of them. And there's not one of them that's claiming that God is unjust and he's unfair, which makes you sick. So happened in the churches of our day. Right. Okay. There's a ton of love then in Revelation chapter 18. A ton of it. It's the Son of God coming to redeem his bride and save her from the enemy. That's exactly what it is. And contrary to the warped opinion of so many who march under the banner of Christ, the existence of hell is proof positive that God is a God of love. If there would be no hell, he would not be. But the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the bride of the Son, and He's going to put their enemies down forever. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. There's an old saying, I just found out it was true tonight. One of our members is a firefighter. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's true here. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. And that means there's fire forever and ever. This thing tells us something. It tells us, for one thing, that the heathen people are never going to come back. You know, Mystery Babylon has been down before, but she's always got up before the count. She's always come back. Or she's not coming back this time. Remember, eight times in this chapter, in chapter 18 rather, eight times, no more. No more. Never again. Never again. This is it. She's not coming back anymore. She's down for the count this time. She is finished. It tells us she's finished. And another thing it says is that her suffering is going to last forever. She's not going to be annihilated. Nobody is going to be annihilated. Everybody is going to exist forever. Heathen people also. They will wish they would be annihilated, but that's not going to happen. They are going to suffer in the fires of hell forever and ever. And the wrath of God is going to pour down them, upon them. And God's people are going to praise Him for it. Now, if that bothers some people, so be it. This is what Scripture says. And as far as the church goes, it's an eternal victory. It's never going to return. It's never going to be taken back. Because the enemy is going to be put away. Back to the sandcastle again. I don't think that this boy knew really what he was actually doing. He had built this beautiful sandcastle, and when the top fell, he wiped it all out. This is precisely what the Almighty God did when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. This beautiful creation that He had made, which He sums up, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And the apex of the castle, the apex of creation, was man, who was created in the image of God. And when man fell, God literally wiped out the whole creation. It was all under a curse. Just like the boy did with his castle. Why would God put a curse on a perfect creation just because of one little sin? Well, it's not a little sin. There is no such thing as a little sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And when that happens, everything else goes. That's how important it is. Adam learned that the day that he fell into sin. He learned that his whole relationship with God now had changed. He was God's enemy now, and God's was his. And when God came in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam ran and hid in the bushes, and he put on armor made out of fig leaves, as if that could stop the power of God. Pathetic sight, if ever there was one. Adam learned that. A short time later, he also learned that the sin he committed, he handed down to every single one of his offspring. That's called representation. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, because we were in his body when he sinned, and we were part of it. It's a devastating thing. The picture could not possibly be painted blacker than it was. And Adam also knew that he was helpless. He could not do anything. But the tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not only evil. And Adam learned some good things that day, too. He learned that God was a God of grace. God waited until the cool of the day. He didn't come right down at Adam. He waited until the cool of the day. Then he asked a penetrating question for Adam's sake. Adam, where art thou? And then he promised a Savior when he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Adam knew that the Savior had to be a man, but he had to be more than that, because man at his best had already failed. He knew that he had to be the God-man. He knew that. But you know, there's something else that we don't think enough about. And that is that as much as things changed after the fall, there was one thing that did not change, and that was the fact that Adam and Eve were still husband and wife. They had been married in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and after the fall, when they left the Garden of Eden, they left together and they were still husband and wife. And that's why marriage has been called the ancient relic of paradise. And the marriage of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden only pointed toward a much greater marriage that was going to take place in a new heavens and a new earth that are so much better than Adam and Eve ever knew that they couldn't even begin to be compared with it. And God willing, next week, we'll look at the marriage of the Lamb, which is what all history has been pointing toward. But for right now, you know how clearly John, who was the human author of Revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's from his pen that it came, how clearly he put this back in his gospel. In John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the first time. The second time, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to put down the enemy forever. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Hallelujah. Thank God. We'll close with a prayer.